Now we're continuing in this anniversary year to revisit some texts that we considered some years ago, and I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you would please, this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul, of course, is coming here to the end of this great epistle, and quite a number of years ago, it is more years than I realize, a number of years ago we went right through, from beginning to end, the magnificent epistle of 1 Corinthians and all the various issues that it deals with were raised by the Corinthian church. Paul, in verses 5 through 9, shares with the church his travel plans, as we might call them today. As you glance your eyes over that, and you'll observe, he makes reference to a number of people. In the 10th verse, he makes reference to Timothy, young man who was very close to the apostle, described by him as his son in the faith. In verse 12, he makes reference to our brother Apollos, another very intriguing man and a mighty preacher of the word of God. And then there are others. In verse 17, for instance, he makes reference to several people. And then he comes also in verses 13 and 14 to these exhortations, and we have here four very vital qualities. Indeed, I think I called them some years ago four great watchwords of the Christian life. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. I suggested these words: vigilance, faithfulness, courage, and strength. Vigilance, first of all. Let's think again about vigilance, conveyed to us by that word watch, in our New King James Version at least. Watch. That is, of course, the word conveys the idea of being alert, to being spiritually on your toes, to being on the lookout, to being on your guard, as we put it. All of this is conveyed by that word vigilant, watch. You have it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and certainly Peter of all people was a man who could speak from experience of the necessity of watchfulness, of vigilance. And you will remember that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 he says, "Be sober, be vigilant," as he opens that verse. Be sober and be vigilant. It's interesting, going back into Mark's Gospel chapter 13, that he also uses this word three times in a short space of time. In verse 32 through 37 he uses this word again and again, certainly in the context of being watchful of the second coming, but also, of course, the necessity of being watchful in our lives, being aware and vigilant in our lives in the light of that second coming. Verse 33 of Mark 13, "Take heed, watch," he says, "and pray." Verse 35, "Watch therefore, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming." And verse 37, "What I say to you, I say to all, watch." So repeatedly he makes this emphasis: watch, 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 be vigilant, be alert, be on the lookout. Now, why is it needed? Why is such an exhortation, why is such a word as this needed? Obviously, of course, it's needed because of the adversary that we have as believers. That's certainly true. Satan, and indeed, as we looked at that verse in 1 Peter 5, he makes it evident to us that Satan is our great adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, and goes on, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So certainly, vigilance is needed in terms of the Christian. I'm thinking, and I'm speaking this morning in particular to those who are Christians, to those who are in Christ Jesus, believers in Christ. The very fact that we do have a spiritual opponent, a spiritual adversary and enemy, makes it absolutely vital that we be watchful, that we be vigilant. But there's another reason that I want to emphasize also this morning, that you know very well, I'm sure, but which needs constant emphasis, and that is, of course, the deceitfulness of our own hearts. The deceitfulness of our own hearts. You know that there is a verse in Jeremiah 17 and 9 that I've quoted so many times over the years, and some of you, I hope, could quote it this morning. That the heart, says Jeremiah, God through him, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, says the prophet. I must be careful, I don't want to get into a digression here, but I do want to say this to the children and to the young people, to the boys and girls. Try to memorize scripture whilst you are young. You can memorize scripture when you're young, and the reason I say that is because it's so difficult to memorize scriptures when you're older. Most of the scriptures that I can quote, such as they are in these days, as I've told you before, were learned many years ago when I was a whole lot younger. I find it now so difficult, apart from the problems that have flowed from my health troubles of late, apart from that, even just getting older, I find it so difficult to memorize. I still try to memorize the Bible, memorize passages of Scripture, verses of Scripture, but it's so difficult. Young people, boys and girls, I urge upon you, I strongly urge upon you, memorize Bible verses whilst you're young. Many of you, you can memorize many things. I know that you memorize all kinds of things. Memorize the Bible. Memorize verses of Scripture. And here, this one certainly is one, Jeremiah 17:9, that is so important. The heart deceitful above all things. Now, the word heart, of course, speaks in the Bible about the essential essence and being of a person. It's not talking about the physical organ, obviously, in a passage like this. It is the hidden part of us which makes us what we are. It is what I've called in the past, I suppose, the spiritual control center of our lives. That's the heart. That inner person, that inner being. When we are born of God, when we are born again, we experience what the Bible talks about as a change of heart. And again, you may remember that marvelous section of Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 36 that I've referred to so many times over the years. It's a wonderful passage to be familiar with, where God says, "A new heart I will give to you. A new spirit I will give to you." He's talking about that inner change, that inner transformation that we refer to as being born again. That marvelous, radical change within the heart and life of one in whom God sovereignly and savingly works. But still, even when that radical spiritual operation takes place, even when our hearts are changed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we need to always remember that the root of sin still stays in us. The root of sin still stays in us. Now, perhaps many of us have been involved in that glorious work of weeding the garden in recent times. I pulled just a few, yesterday. Most of them earlier on, but yesterday there were a few out in the front, and I thought, well, I'll get these. And you know what happens sometimes? You pull the weed and the root stays in the ground. Right? Unless you really dig it up. The root of sin always remains in us until glory, till perfection. And that root of sin will always be growing. That's why we always have to be mortifying it, attacking it, dealing with it. And that is why we have to give attention to a word like this. Watch, says our Lord. Vigilance is necessary. Our deceitful hearts will tell us there is really no need for spiritual exercises. Our deceitful hearts will tell us to neglect the vital spiritual exercises of prayer and the reading and meditation of the Word of God and the worship of God and so forth. It'll tell us to neglect those things. It'll tell us not to bother attending the prayer meeting. It is, to use one of Spurgeon's titles that he was using, of course, ironically, only the prayer meeting. It's only the prayer meeting. That kind of sentiment comes from beneath, not from above. But he tells us that in our minds. It's only the prayer meeting. Don't worry about it. A little compromise with sin is okay, he'll tell us. You don't need to be watchful. After all, how many years have you been on the road of the Christian life? You don't need to be watchful, he'll tell you. Self-denial? Well, you don't have to worry. This is the 20th century. You don't have to worry about that old-fashioned kind of stuff, you know. And once you've accepted Christ, he'll whisper in our hearts and minds, once you've accepted Christ, it really doesn't matter how you live from that point on. All the deceitfulness, you know, the deceitfulness of the human heart, the fallen heart. And if, my friends, you've not learned to be watchful in the Christian life, if we've not learned vigilance in the Christian life, we've really learned nothing in the Christian life. And hence the first word here is so very important, isn't it? Watch, says the apostle. Vigilance. Be on your guard in terms of your own self, your own heart, your own life. In saying that, of course, I'm not suggesting, I'm not advocating morbidly introspective behavior, not at all, but I'm saying be aware of yourself. Know yourself. Observe your own heart and mind. Indeed, speaking of verses, one does pop into the mind as we speak about this. It's that verse in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence. Or if you like, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. What a verse that is. What a statement that is. So vigilance, watch, says the apostle. Secondly, faithfulness is the second word. Stand fast in the faith, he says. We might again paraphrase that in these words: maintain your loyalty to the cause of Christ. Maintain your commitment to the truth of the gospel. And if you can remember the Corinthian epistle, if you are familiar with the chapters that have gone before this 16th chapter, you will know, of course, that the great danger in Corinth was that the faithfulness of these people to the gospel was being eroded. It was being undermined. Do you remember at all? Do you recall? Can I try to get your minds back a number of years to this epistle? Do you remember how Paul, especially in the opening chapters, warns them about what he calls the wisdom of this world? Remember that? Let's take a look at some of the references here. Back in chapter 1, in verses 18 through 21. The message of the cross, the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. For it is written, notice, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe, he says? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And having introduced that theme, he goes on with it in a number of other places. In verse 26 of the same chapter, for instance, he points out, he says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world. God has chosen the base things of the world, and so on. He goes in this way. God has confounded, by doing this, this worldly wisdom that the Corinthians were falling to. Again in chapter 2 and the opening 6 verses, these famous words of the apostle with respect to his own ministry. You remember, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. He's talking here again about this human wisdom, this earthly wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined to know, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he goes on again at some length in that respect. In verse 12, for instance, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, and so forth. And on he goes. One last look at chapter 3, 18 through 20. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, see, it's this worldly wisdom he's dealing with here. Wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise, that is truly wise, divinely wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, and so forth. Verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, and so on. So he's been dealing with this. In the Corinthian epistle, he's been putting his finger on the danger of this human wisdom. And he's exhorting them now. He's exhorting these Corinthians, and of course he's exhorting us. If we are believers in Christ, that we should stand fast in the faith, that we should be faithful to the Lord Jesus. The danger with the Corinthians, of course, was the danger of being drawn back in, sucked back in to their pagan lifestyles. This is what Paul is wrestling with in this epistle all the way through. The danger of them being drawn back into this pagan lifestyle, which was disastrous, of course, and ultimately would have been faithful. And so how fitting it is that he speaks to them about faithfulness, and the exhortation to faithfulness is never, ever out of date in the Christian church. It comes to us this morning. If we are believers in Jesus, it comes to us again as a challenge this morning to be faithful, to stand fast in the faith. For have we considered, as believers, what is at stake when we think about this? For what is at stake is certainly, initially, the honor of the Son of God himself. The honor of the Son of God is at stake. When professing Christians desert the faith, when they desert their profession, when they desert the Son of God, when they become amongst those who, to use the words of John, walk no more with him, when that takes place, what awful dishonor is done to the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. That is the great tragedy, the greatest element of the tragedy of it. Is Jesus not worthy of our loyalty, we might ask? Is he not worthy of our loyalty? Is Jesus not worthy of our allegiance, of our commitment to him? Has he been faithless? Has he been unfaithful? The answer has to be no, in every instance. Why then are those who profess his name faithless, turning away? Oh, the honor of the Son of God. What has he done? I might be speaking to someone this morning, and this might be a very pertinent question to you, my friend, this morning. What has he done that you should treat him the way you're treating him? What has he done that you should be so unfaithful to him who has been so faithful to you? At stake is the honor of the Son of God, but we have to add something to that, don't we? Not only is the honor of the Son of God at stake, but your eternal well-being is at stake as well. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ himself say, he who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God? Jesus himself said that, of course, to us. Did not Jesus himself say, he that endures to the end shall be saved? Yes, Jesus himself said that. And you will well recall, perhaps many of you at least, that in this very epistle and in the chapter immediately preceding this last chapter, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul himself has laid emphasis on the necessity of perseverance in the opening words and verses of chapter 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you," he says, "which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain," he says. Unless your profession was merely an empty profession, unless your believing has to be put in quotation marks, he perhaps would say in our day, unless your believing was not really a believing and you're revealing it by not holding fast to the word and to the gospel and to the person of Christ. So the apostle himself has spoken to them along this line. Oh, my dear friends, it's a word that we need to listen to and take seriously. Our eternal well-being is at stake. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the gospel. And then the third word perhaps would be the word courage. Be brave, says our New King James. Be brave. The Greek verb that he uses here is a verb that literally means to act in manly fashion. To act in manly fashion. And in these days of the feminist movement, we have to be a little careful about using wording like that, perhaps. I spoke on this text a number of years ago in a situation. It wasn't a church gathering as such. It was a Christian gathering. And a lady did come up to me afterwards and in a very gracious and nice way, but most certainly she was not too happy that this was the kind of language that was used. Manly. But I think you understand it this morning, don't you? Because, I mean, some of our ladies can act in a right sense in this manly fashion. You know that I was told some years ago by a Britisher. He said to me, you know, this was when Margaret Thatcher was in power. He said, you know, Margaret Thatcher's the best man we've got in the country. And he meant it as a compliment. He wasn't putting her down. He meant it as a compliment that she was a person of courage. That's the way the Bible uses it, of course. Not trying to put down women. It's using it in that way. And the Greek verb, if you look up a Greek lexicon, you'd find that the verb that Paul uses here, it will say something like this: to act in manly fashion, to behave like a man, that is, to be courageous, to be brave. You remember the wonderful, wonderful, stirring words of Hugh Latimer, the great Christian martyr, who, whilst being bound to the stake, about to be burned alive, along with his companion Nicholas Ridley, you remember that he said to him, "Play the man, Master Ridley. Play the man, Master Ridley." We shall, by God's grace, light such a candle in England today as shall never be put out. What tremendous word. "Play the man," he said. Boy, I tell you, if people were putting wood around my feet and there was wood all around my body and they had a burning taper there, they were going to light that wood, you'd have to play the man, wouldn't you? You'd have to be strong. You'd have to be courageous. And Paul is exhorting the Corinthians, and the Word of God is exhorting us to be courageous. The King James Version has "equip you like men." That is, equip yourselves like men. Act like men. The New International Version says, "be men of courage." And the reality is, of course, that to be faithful to God in the world in which we live today demands courage. It is absolutely necessary. Because as Christians we are called upon to assent to the reality of God in a world that is bent on denying it. We're called upon as Christians to assert the reality of God. Men have always tried to hide from God. Always. Right from the word go, from the fall. of course. It happened right in Eden, didn't it, you remember? That Adam and Eve, they tried to hide from God. They hid themselves in the garden. So that God came into the garden with these words upon his lips, Adam, where art thou? Where are you, Adam? Not, of course, that God didn't know in his omniscience. But emphasizing by these words that Adam, who used to welcome the presence of God in the garden, was now fleeing from him. Adam, he says, where are you? What happened to our meeting, Adam? What happened to our sweet fellowship, Adam? Well, Adam had sinned against God, of course. And the reality is, of course, that that is part of the human makeup now. That is part of our fallen humanity now, that men and women seek to flee from God, to deny the reality of God, because we always deny the reality of things that we find unpleasant, don't we? You think about that. I mentioned to you some time back, I guess, how the sad story of Queen Victoria, who was so devoted as she was, utterly devoted to her husband, Prince Albert, and when he died, she was so heartbroken and stricken with grief that she insisted that every morning her attendants would lay out the clothes of her husband, because that's what they always did. And of course, in the old days, he would come and he would get dressed, and now he was dead, he was gone, and she couldn't face that, she couldn't accept that. She insisted, lay out his clothes every morning. Sad, sad unreality. Sometimes we find young men and women, they're in a relationship, the relationship is broken off, perhaps the young lady breaks off the relationship and the young man can't accept it, or vice versa, it happens both ways. And sometimes, as we well know, great tragedies have happened, terrible tragedies, murder even has been committed by people who cannot accept and will not accept the reality of that broken relationship. And the thought of God is so unpleasant to the sinner. The thought of God is so unpleasant to someone who knows that they are living against God, acting against God, speaking against God, going their own way, ignoring God. The thought of God is so unpleasant and so troubling and disturbing to the mind that one of the ways in which the human heart deals with that is to deny the reality of God. To deny the reality of God. Foolish, isn't it? Is it not? It's foolish. But the Christian is the person who will assert the reality of God in spite of the fact of the great uprising of atheistic declaration and of God denying and God defying statement. The Christian is called upon to be a man or a woman of courage and to assert the reality of God. He's also called upon to assert the rights of God. The rights of God. The right of God, for instance, to set standards of behavior. This, again, is so relevant and practical in the day in which we live. Why do Christians insist that sex must be confined to the boundaries of the married state? Why do Christians say there must be no sexual intercourse and involvement outside of marriage? Why do Christians insist that homosexuality is wrong and ought not to be indulged in? Why do Christians say people are not to steal? Why do Christians say that people must speak the truth? Well, you could, of course, suggest a variety of reasons to all of those things, but the bottom line is because God says so. That's the bottom line. And when you've had all your other arguments, when you've brought out all of your logic and all of the reason, and I'm not putting that down, it has its place, but the bottom line is because God says so. And that's the bottom line for the Christian. Now, we cannot understand, I would suggest to you, that you cannot understand this day in which we live unless we realize that there has been a massive, massive repudiation of that perspective. There has been a massive repudiation of the right of God in the day in which we live. Hence the incredible situation in which we find ourselves. But the Christian is called upon to assert the rights of God in this day in which we live, no matter what else anyone else might say. And the Christian is called upon to assert the revelation of God. The revelation of God. I've just said, God says so. Why do you act the way you do? Why do you not do certain things and do other things? Because God says so. Well, of course, the next question is, where does God say so? And the answer of the Christian is, in the Bible. Ah, then the battle begins again, right? Then the battle begins again. Oh yeah? Well, we don't believe the Bible. Oh yeah? Well, why should we believe it? Because the Bible says it, and so forth. And so the revelation of God. Here's another tremendous area of conflict. In the last 100 years, I suppose, it has been the focus of the conflict. The focus of tremendous battle, tremendous conflict. And again, it is in the day in which we live, this rising up and this repudiation of the Scriptures, the repudiation of God. Well, you see, it's hard, isn't it? It is hard. We recognize this, to swim against the stream. It's hard to do that. But the reality is that Christians are called upon to do exactly that. And this wonderful verse before us this morning, this challenge, this call to courage that we have here, reminds us of that. Watch, stand fast in the Lord, be brave, courageous. And then the last word would have to be strength. Be strong, says the apostle. Be strong. Because courage is not enough. And the last time I think I talked to you on this verse, I used the illustration, I'll use it again, of the grizzly bear being attacked by dogs. Now, you can have hunting dogs, indeed. This again is a reality. A man may have hunting dogs, he's out, perhaps in Western Canada, and he's attacked by a grizzly bear. Man, if it was ever a terrifying thought, that would be it, eh? Now, his dogs may well be, and probably would be, given those circumstances, trained and would attack the grizzly bear. They have courage, tremendous courage. But the reality is that one blow from the paw of a grizzly bear can take the head off a dog or any smaller animal. That's actually a fact. It could just take their head right off. There is no contest. No contest. And so the Christian, yes, he does need courage. Yes, she does need courage, but she needs more than courage. The Christian needs strength as well as courage. Strength. And what does the Scripture tell us? Well, it tells us that God is our refuge and strength. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield." And we must know him, and we must know him more and more if we are going to be strong Christians. We must know him by prayer. We must take time with God. We must spend time with God. We must cultivate our prayer life. "They that wait upon the Lord," says the Scripture, "shall renew their strength." We must know him by prayer. We must know him, of course, by the Scriptures themselves, so that we love the Word of God and search the Word of God and read the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God. The Scriptures must be so much part of us. And we must know, of course, the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. He is the divine strengthener. He is the one who comes alongside the believer and indeed strengthens him. We must know the Spirit of the Lord. And so we have again laid before us these four great watchwords of the Christian life: vigilance, faithfulness, courage, strength. These things we must have. These things we must plead to God for. These things we must give ourselves to whatever means of grace God provides, that they might be part of us. You will notice, I just touch on it without enlarging before concluding, the 14th verse that goes with that 13th, let all that you do be done with love. Because of course, when we think in terms of militaristic images and so forth, and when we're involved in conflict and whatever, the danger is becoming hard and aggressive and insensitive. And it is interesting that Paul, having given these militant words, as it were, to us in 13, directs us, let all that you do be done with love. That's a beautiful statement. The love that we talked about on Friday at the wedding, that we talk about at every wedding, and we've talked about it here so many times, we talked about it going through 1 Corinthians, the love of 1 Corinthians 13, in that priceless presentation of what true love is. And so, my dear friends, as we're in our anniversary year, 25 years as a church, we need to hear these words again. Vigilance, faithfulness, courage, strength. And may God help us, every one of us, to exhibit these characteristics, these graces, for His glory. Let's pray.